This is Kennedy Classics with Dr. D. James Kennedy. Welcome to Kennedy Classics.
Thank you for joining us. I'm Jerry Newcomb.
And I'm Jennifer Cassidy. On this Memorial Day weekend, we stop and remember the ultimate sacrifice made by so many courageous men and women so that you and I can be free. Freedom is a tremendous blessing from God, and we have been given a valuable inheritance.
But while freedom is a great and fragile blessing, there are many, even powerful people in our own government who don't realize how Christ has been at the center of all true human freedom, instead heralding Islam and denigrating Christians. On today's program, we'll share a new resource with you that will help you to see how this is happening and will give you an opportunity to stand for the protection of Christians and freedom around the world.
And we begin today's program with a special Memorial Day message from my father, the late Dr. D. James Kennedy, as he helps us see the providential hand of God in our freedom as Americans. From 1998, this message is called Remember.
This is Memorial Weekend, and today we remember. We remember those who died for the freedoms that we enjoy. At least we should. The Bible is filled with admonitions to remember. There are a dozen or more words translated remember. 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 We should indeed remember with gratitude those who laid down their lives in the many wars that have been fought to protect and gain our freedoms. And especially, most precious of all to us, that freedom of religion. Did you know that America is unique in that this was the first nation in the history of this planet that had freedom of religion? Some of you didn't know that, did you? You thought it was just a commonplace sort of thing. Religious tyranny prevailed all over the globe. Gradually, some nations rose to religious tolerance, like England, but only here in America was full religious freedom granted for the very first time. Now, the Bible tells us that known unto God are all of his deeds from the creation of the earth. And this continent, hid between two great oceans, was reserved by God for that religious freedom, for that expression of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, where his word would be read and worshiped, and he would be trusted, and his gospel would be proclaimed both here and throughout the whole world. And so today, I would like for us to remember not only those men and women who laid down their life in the wars, but that one who fought the longest to give us what we enjoy most, and who often is the most forgotten. In fact, there is this strange lament that we find in Scripture where God says, "My people have forgotten me days without number." How can that be? But today I'd like to remember him who plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the waves, the invisible hand of that one whose providence centuries gone by brought us to Plymouth Rock and established this nation of religious freedom, which we have, alas, almost lost in our generation. The providence of God, the unseen, the invisible hand of Him who was the real architect and general of our freedom. In 1778, George Washington wrote a letter to a friend in which he said, quote, "The providence of God has been so conspicuous in all of this that he who has no faith must be worse than an infidel. Such a one would be worse than wicked because he will not acknowledge his obligation of gratitude to God." Yes, he would. And there are millions of just such people in this country today that will not acknowledge the gratitude owed to the invisible hand of Him who rides upon the sea. The Bible says that God is the God of storms. In the hymn, we're told that God plants His footsteps on the sea and rides upon the shore. And this God of storms has been the one who has created this nation. But let's consider how God has, for our sake, shown Himself as the invisible God, the Lord of the sea, the hand of providence. The pilgrims arrived at Plymouth. You may recall that it looked very inhospitable. They had been heading for Virginia. Now they find themselves way north. They decided the weather would be too inclement, and so they decided to board the Mayflower again and sail farther south. But they did not know that all along the eastern coast of America, as one historian says, that it fairly bristled with tomahawks, arrows, and hostile Indians, and that there was hardly one spot where they might have survived. Because a plague had come across that portion of land several years before, and almost all of them had been killed. They were gone. They left nothing but the corn on which the pilgrims survived that first winter. But they were sailing south to warmer climes when he that rides upon the storms blew, and the Mayflower turned around and headed north and returned to Plymouth, the only place they could have survived. And then the War of Independence. Washington and his whole army were trapped in Brooklyn Heights. The army surrounded him. The British fleet lay offshore. There was no escape. Washington decided to gather all of the rowboats and little sloops that he could and to steal away under cover of night. And his general said, "Sir, the frigates will be able to see us on the water. Nevertheless, we'll be blown to smithereens." A fog had rolled in just as they began to get into the boats and blacked out the entire area. "He that rides upon the sea had blown again." And then, of course, there was the trouble at Trenton when Washington's artillery was stuck in the mud. And the wind changed and came down from the north. And the temperature plummeted. And the mud froze, and Washington easily rolled his cannon away on the frozen ground. And when the morning came, again, he had vanished. You see, all we needed was a very clever general. Well, dear friends, if that's the case, then let's look at what happened at Yorktown. Cornwallis was one of the greatest of the British generals, but now he was trapped at Yorktown. He had no place to go. The American forces had surrounded the fort. He knew that tomorrow it would all be over. But knowing the exploits of Washington, he decided to take a page right out of his book of tactics. And so that night he got all of his British soldiers in rowboats and whatever they had. And when he had gotten most of his army into the boats and off the shore, you see how easy it is? But he that rules the waves blew again. And those waves rose up and swamped the British army. So they were flailing in the waves and trying desperately to get back to the shore. And the following morning, Cornwallis and a white flag of surrender with his entire army walked between the twin lines of the American troops to the slow drumbeat of defeat. And religious liberty had been guaranteed, and America was free. Yes, said Washington, the hand of Providence is so clear that he would be worse than an infidel who does not recognize and adore that invisible hand. And so on this Memorial Day tomorrow, may we consider the invisible hand of him that plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm, and who brought this land to be what it was founded as. And may I finally say that that same providence works in every one of our lives as well. Says the hymn, "If thou but suffer God to guide thee." And the scripture also, the hymnal also says, "Lead on, O King eternal." But I do believe that many Christians, however, think little about such guidance and providential leading. And they get up in the morning and they say, let's see what is on my agenda for today. What shall I do? Rather than saying, O God, lead me, O thou great Jehovah. What wilt thou have me to do? Ah, dear friend, the guidance of God is just as real in our individual lives as it is in the lives of nations. The Bible, in fact, says this, as many as are led by his Spirit are the children of God. Have you yielded yourself to the guidance and leading providential hand of God? His children have. For as many as are led by his Holy Spirit are the children of God. And his banner over us is love. And his plan for our life is more glorious, more wonderful, more satisfying, more fulfilling than anything that we might conceive by ourselves. Oh, dear friend, when you wake up tomorrow morning and every morning, will you remember and will you pray and will you mean, guide me, guide me this day, O thou great Jehovah? And you will be amazed what the years will unfold. Remember. Remember him.
As you heard from my father today, God's hand has been seen in our freedom as Americans since the beginning. But today, while the deadly shadow of radical Islam spreads around the globe, even President Obama and many in our own government seem to turn a blind eye to the threat, leaving our freedom in peril. Our own Dr. Jerry Newcomb and John Rabe have more.
In recent days, pressure has increased on President Obama to identify radical Islam as the source of so much world terrorism.
And yet, the president seems to have doubled down on his insistence to separate violence from some forms of Islam, against all evidence.
Considering the state of the world today, that could pose dangerous consequences, especially for Christians under attack. John Rabe is the author of the new book, None Dare Call It Islam, and joins us to talk about it. John, it's been estimated that there are about 15 million Christians left in the Middle East. Are they at risk?
They are, and unfortunately, that number is shrinking by the day. We see, for example, in northern Iraq, the city of Mosul once had a vibrant Christian community there. There are now zero professing Christians in the city of Mosul. They've all been driven out or killed by the likes of ISIS. And so there are a shrinking number of Christians in the Middle East, and they are in danger. They're in danger in places like Egypt. They're in danger in many other nations as well, where radical Muslims, for Islamic reasons, for theological reasons, are attacking what they call people of the cross. And we've seen that with ISIS most recently, as they behead person after person who professes Christianity and do it publicly on videotape. And yet our government seems to deny or ignore this motivation.
John, one element about ISIS that's not well understood in the West is their apocalyptic theology and ideology. Can you explain that for us?
It's important that we understand that, Jerry, because you're right. That's what's actually driving a lot of this, and to ignore it or to misunderstand it is to misunderstand the nature of the problem. This is not true of all Muslims. There are lots of different sects. They are not monolithic, but there are some sects of Islam that have an eschatology, an end times theology that tells them that there is going to be a worldwide caliphate that is going to be established, a worldwide kingdom of Islam that's going to take over the world. And so we have to recognize there is a theological motivation here, because if we don't deal with it in terms of its motivation, we'll miss the mark. The government wants to say, oh, it's because they're frustrated about employment or economics. They have an explicitly stated theological motivation here.
None dare call it Islam. That's a great point. Well, let's take a moment and listen to Dr. Erwin Lutzer.
We think that what ISIS does is unspeakably cruel. I mean, we're talking about chopping the heads off of babies, and we're talking about killing Christians wherever they find them and torturing them. For them, that's not cruel at all. It is simply fulfilling what they believe is necessary to bring about that worldwide caliphate.
John, I wonder if President Obama and others like him don't recognize the problem because they're, in a sense, so sold on hyper-secularism, if you will. There's really no way in which faith plays a meaningful role on a daily basis.
I think that's a good observation, Jerry. I think there are a couple of interrelated worldview issues here that are driving President Obama's refusal to identify radical Islam as the culprit here, and that is one of them. I do think there's a little bit of a mystery in this administration as to how people could actually act so fervently and so violently according to their religious views. The thinking is sort of, we don't believe our religious stuff that much, so why would they? Thinking that way can really cause you to underestimate what's going on here, and it can lead you into danger. If you're negotiating, say, as we are, a nuclear treaty with Iran, and you're thinking, oh, he's not really acting according to religious motivations, you can find yourself in a real problem, and there are real concerns about that. So the hyper-secularism is a major problem. Related to that, President Obama has said, and he said in his National Prayer Breakfast speech, that one of the problems is certainty. That he thinks it's not so much religion, it's just being sure of what you believe, that that's the chief culprit. And so a little bit more, he calls it humility, a little bit more doubt would go a long way towards solving the problem. Well, the problem with that is that the issue here is not certainty. We all follow our beliefs out to the end. What we really believe is what we will end up acting on. The problem isn't certainty. It's certainty in an evil ideology that's causing this. And the best thing to counter that is not sort of an effete Western secularism that just says, oh, we really don't believe in anything. What was really required to change that is steely, fibrous truth, like the truth of the gospel, something that you can grab onto, something that you can dedicate your life to, and that can be a replacement for this murderous ideology. So that's the second worldview issue. And then the third one, I think, has to do with the president's biography himself. President Obama, on a very reflexive level, sympathizes more with Muslims than he does with Christians. He is a professing Christian, and we take his word for that. Some have accused him of being a secret Muslim because his behavior in this area is so confusing. There's no category in Islam for being a professing Christian while secretly being a Muslim. That's not a valid category in Islam. So it's not that he's a Muslim, but he does, because of his upbringing, sympathize in a very fundamental way with Islam. He said in his own words, having grown up in the streets of Jakarta in Indonesia, he's gone to Islamic schools during that time that he was growing up. He referred to the call to prayer in the evening as the most beautiful sound in the world. Just as a boy, he was exposed to this, and today, on a reflexive level, he sympathizes with Islam and looks askance at Christianity, because he's been taught as a child that Muslims are the oppressed and that Christianity's the oppressor. And so the way that ends up boiling down is, when you have Muslims committing atrocities, his first reaction is to defend Islam while criticizing Christianity, which is exactly what we saw in that prayer speech.
Well, Walid Faris is one Christian from Lebanon, and he was definitely persecuted. That's why he left and came here, and he's a great Middle East expert. Listen to what he said, and this was said, by the way, a few years before most of us even heard of Barack Obama. The jihadi strategy is ultimately to be able to influence, if not control, U.S. foreign policy, and subsequently Western policy toward the Middle East and the Arab and Muslim world. What the pro-jihadi critics of America demand is a further submission of Washington to anti-democracy policies in the region. So no wonder Christians in the Middle East are at great risk, especially under these current policies.
This is where the application of this all comes, Jerry. Why are we even talking about this? Because if the goal of the jihadists is to get America to essentially support their vision in the Middle East, or at least not interfere with it, then they will be able to get their way unimpeded by America. Any U.S. foreign policy that ignores the jihadist motivations of radical Islam is by definition contributing to the suffering and the persecution of Christians in those areas, because that is part of the agenda. It's happening right now. We don't have to speculate. It is happening on a widespread basis. And so we as Christians need to be calling on our government to absolutely make sure that they are acting in defense of Christians in the Middle East rather than supporting jihadist policies. And we need to be praying for God to uphold and protect are many millions of brothers and sisters who are undergoing extreme persecution and even execution in the Middle East.
One of the experts from Voice of the Martyrs said that a lot of those Christians in those persecuted situations actually pray, God, please let me be faithful through it all, as opposed to praying, God, you know, change this situation. Now, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says this: continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So indeed, we must remember to pray for the persecuted church on a regular basis. John, thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you for having me, Jerry.
My father had the wisdom and foresight to sound the alarm on the resurgence of radical Islam in our time. Yet at a time when we stop to remember the American heroes who gave their lives to protect our God-given freedoms, some members of our own government seem almost determined to give those freedoms away. Though it's Christianity that's brought political freedom, the elevation of women, education for all, and so many other benefits to this world, President Obama seems to applaud Islam and criticize Christianity at every turn. At this year's presidential prayer breakfast, just a few days after ISIS had set fire to a Jordanian pilot and filmed it to the horror of the world, President Obama used his speech as an opportunity to scold Christians. It has become apparent that he will do nothing to stop the threat of radical Islam, even working with our enemy, Iran, to come to a nuclear agreement. That's why we need you to join us to help put a stop to this madness. If the president won't do his duty of protecting the nation, we must call on Congress to do so. That's why we've put together a new petition calling on the Senate Foreign Relations Committee to cut off U.S. taxpayer funding to nations that support terrorism. We need you to contact us today to get this petition, sign it, and return it as quickly as possible. Simply write to us at Box 6085, Albert Lea, Minnesota 56007, or call toll-free 888-334-9762, or go online to djameskennedy.org. This is a matter of national defense and also a matter of protecting Christians around the world who are being killed by radical Muslims every day. If you are able to include a generous donation of any amount to the ongoing work of this ministry, we'll send you John Rabe's brand new book, None Dare Call It Islam, as our way of saying thanks. Why does President Obama so steadfastly praise Islam while criticizing Christians? And why won't he identify radical Islam as the source of the vast majority of the world's terrorism? John answers those questions and more in this hard-hitting short book, which is available for a donation of any amount. And if you're able to give a generous donation of $70 or more, we'll send you None Dare Call It Islam, plus a 7-DVD or 7-CD set of my father's messages called The Threat of Radical Islam. Simply write to us at Box 6085, Albert Lea, Minnesota 56007, or call toll-free 888-334-9762, or go online to djameskennedy.org.
Thank you for joining us on this special Memorial Day weekend. May God bless the families of those who've given their lives to protect freedom for you and me.
And may God bless America.
Today's program is available on DVD or audio CD for your gift to this ministry of any amount. Please call, write, or log on to our website today. Next week on Kennedy Classics.
Those who put God truly first in their lives are only Christians. And that should be a model for us.
What the gospel tells us is you don't have to and indeed cannot impress God. God loves you and sent his son to die for you, and that's how you can have a relationship with him.
That's next week. This has been a production of D. James Kennedy Ministries.